Well, hello and welcome to this week's edition of our Church History Wednesday Bible study called Disruptions. We've been talking about different disruptions in the life of the church. We went from Pentecost to the destruction of the temple in AD 70 to the Council of Nicaea to the Council of Chalcedon. And as we've worked our way through the history of the church, we've gotten up to about the middle of the 5th century. And the church has settled some significant questions, the questions of the Trinity, one God existing in three persons. Then the church has settled also the question of the nature of Christ, one person, two natures. Who is Christ? Well, he's God and man, 100% God, 100% man, two natures unified in one person. And after that Council of Chalcedon, which we looked at last week, the church kind of goes in a period of time of about 800 years where the church is just really wrestling with a variety of issues. And I'm going to point out five different perspectives or five different parts of one big story today that kind of cover about 700, 800 years of history to get us up to the point to where the Christians in the church and the monks and the clergy are starting to reconnect with the ancient sources and bring about what we know as the Protestant Reformation. But I'm going to push us a large section of church history today, but we want to talk about five different perspectives that kind of help us get to the point of understanding why there is a divide in the church that still exists today, a divide between the Western Church and a divide between the Eastern Church. And so you've got the Western Church, which becomes the Roman Catholic Church, and you've got the Eastern Church, which becomes the Eastern Orthodox Church. And the definitive moment of split was 1054 AD. And as we approach today, this is 2022, so we're about 26, how many ever years away from really 32 years away from the anniversary, 1,000 year anniversary of this split. The church still exists in two parts, the Western Church and the Eastern Church. And it's a significant moment, and I'm going to try to walk our way through it in a broad sense to get us to the point where we understand a little bit about why that split took place or that schism, that break took place, and we'll go from there. But before we do any of that, I want to read from Psalm 2. I think it's an important psalm for our current historical moment, but it's also, I think, an important psalm to help us understand that there is blessedness in those who take refuge in the Lord, and we give God praise for that. And so this is what we read in Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Pray with me, please. Our Father and our God, we come before you today to seek your truth and to ask for your blessing. We're studying together on this Bible study, or in this Bible study, from a distance. And as we study together, Lord, we pray that you will be pleased to speak to us and help us and give us wisdom to understand what's going on in your church during this time period, but also help us begin to apply it to our lives, and so that not only we will know the reality of the story and the history, but we'll also learn from it as we seek to be those who are faithful unto you and walk in your paths, for the history of the church is our collective story. And so, Father, we pray for your grace, and we pray for your wisdom, we pray for your mercy, and we pray, Lord, that you'll bring unity to your church as she has often been living in division. We ask all these things in Christ's name, and him we pray. Amen. So I said in my introduction, what I'm going to do really is try to take a large portion of church history from about the middle of the 5th century to about the middle of the 13th century, so roughly 800 years, And I want to try to tell you one big grand story of how the church got from a unified state in Chalcedon, where they came together and settled the question of who is Jesus, the one man and two persons of the Lord Jesus Christ. One person, two natures of the Lord Jesus Christ, divine and human nature, united together in one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then go out from there to the point where by 1054, the church is completely split between the Roman church and the Eastern church. And by the middle of the 13th century, the final straw has been broken in the potential of bringing those two churches together with the Fourth Crusade. And that division became somewhat permanent and throughout history really has testified to being permanent. There have been efforts to try to bring the two back together, but will they ever come back together as one church? Not until Christ returns, I don't believe. But how do we get to the point where we are today? We have the Eastern Church and the Western Church. And so what I want to do is really kind of use five different perspectives or five different themes to kind of tell this story. My goal is to kind of work off of them chronologically and try to tie them all together, and hopefully by the end we'll be able to see a picture more vividly. And really the application today is just understanding the history and seeing how we can let God move in our hearts as we understand the history and try to avoid division, but also at the same time recognize that sometimes it's necessary and that we're still united in the grace and mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. So first of all, first thing I want to do is talk about the rise of the papacy. Really, this is a period of time, really from about 500, toward the end of the 5th century up to about the 8th century, 9th century in history, where the papacy rose to tremendous power. The papacy is obviously the office of the Pope, if you're not familiar with that terminology. The Bishop of Rome becomes the Pope, and the Pope rises in power throughout the time period between Chalcedon and this great schism, we call it, in 1054 AD when the churches split, the Eastern Church splits from the Western Church. After the Council of Chalcedon, the Bishop of Rome has a pretty active role in bringing together the church to discuss this question of the person and the nature of Jesus Christ. Who is Jesus? And so he brings five different bishops together, or five different patriarchs together. You've got the Bishop of Rome, you've got the Bishop of Alexandria, the Bishop of Constantinople, the Bishop of Antioch, the Bishop of Jerusalem. And those five come together in this council and have a conversation. So representatives of those five different bishops, different locations where the church is prominent. And they come together and they have a question, and they settle the question at Chalcedon with reference to the person of Jesus Christ. During that process, the Bishop of Rome enjoys a privilege of preference, meaning he is the first among equals. He is the one who kind of pushes this church to come together. And I'm oversimplifying things, but he pushes the church to come together to settle this question. And so as he comes together, the Bishop of Rome takes a prominent place. Now, after Chalcedon, the current pope during Chalcedon, Leo, who is the Bishop of Rome, Leo has some tremendous things that happened from 440 to 461. He is one of the most capable leaders that the church has ever known, and he expands his authority as being this person who has a central role in bringing everybody together. And so he is given this position of preference, or this privilege of preference, and so now he has kind of a leadership role. If you go after Leo, then another bishop rises up at the end of the 6th century into the beginning of the 7th century, and it's a guy by the name of Gregory the Great. And Gregory the Great, by all accounts, is probably one of the best popes to ever have lived, most capable popes to have ever lived. And he was very much involved in creating monasteries and developing monasteries that would study God's word and keep the teaching of the church and train ministers. He brought reform within the context of clergy. He was very much in reorganizing the diocese in the Western world in particular to make them more effective in meeting the needs of the people. He was very much concerned with not just reforming the clergy, but also reforming the finances of the church to ensure that corruption was put aside. And so Gregory the Great, also beneficial for Rome and very beneficial for the church in 590 through 604, his 14-year reign. He also had a missionary strategy that shifted the missionary efforts of the Roman church, the church as a whole, and he kind of shifted from Eastern missionaries going toward Turkey, what is modern-day Turkey, into Asia, and now he started going north up into Germany and to the Franco-speaking world, the world driven by the Franks, up even into Britain, where he went and had evangelized England and the British Isles. And so Gregory was growing in prominence. And so this idea that the belief of the Bishop of Rome was put in place also as a successor of Peter. And so you had several things happening. You had these men who were taking a very active role in leading the church. You also had a belief that the Bishop of Rome was Peter's particular successor, immediate successor. And the Pope still believes that. The Roman Catholics still believe that about the Pope's office, that the Pope is a successor of the Apostle Peter, and so what they call apostolic succession. Because Peter and Paul, tradition has believed, were martyred in Rome under the leadership, or while Rome was under the leadership of Nero, the emperor. And so we had these, Peter in Rome, a very central place in the story of the Christian church. Peter was martyred, then someone came after Peter, and someone after that, and so the Bishop of Rome was considered to be one who would follow in the footsteps of the Apostle Peter. The other bishops, the other patriarchs in other large cities, those four cities I mentioned, Alexandria, Constantinople, Antioch, and Jerusalem, they were important, but they didn't have the specific apostolic succession that Rome did, was the belief during the day, and still the belief of the Roman Catholic Church today. And the idea comes back to Matthew chapter 16, where Jesus tells Peter, you are the rock, the Petros, Simon, your name, Peter, from now on, and I will build my church on you. You are the rock upon whom I'll build my church. And so the idea was, and still is for Roman Catholics, that Peter's office, Peter inherited as the leader of the apostles, the inherited office of leader of the church, and he has a specific role within the context of the Christian church, and those who would follow after him would follow in his apostleship and would succeed him in his apostolic office. You also have Rome at that time was still a very powerful economic and cultural center. Now, the Roman Empire by the mid-6th century in the West had faded away. Constantine moves the capital to Constantinople. We talked about that. The empire is divided between the Western and the Eastern Empire. The Western Roman Empire begins to fade away. It loses its prominence as far as military prominence and its power. All of the Roman Empire has shifted to the East, and its power and its prominence and its culture, etc., has shifted to the East, to Constantinople. But that doesn't mean that Rome is not still central. It doesn't mean that Rome is less important. In fact, Rome continues because of its strategic location in kind of the center of Europe and its place on the Mediterranean Sea. Rome is still a very desirable place. It's a place of great economic activity. And so the Bishop of Rome is there in place receiving the apostolic, based upon the thought of the day, the apostolic succession, following in the footsteps of Peter and even Paul. He is located in a very strategically located city. He is also there for the sending out of missionaries where it is there on the Mediterranean Sea. And so he has a very prominent place. And for the first 300, 400 years of the church, there was a prominent bishop in Rome who was to a large degree connected to the center of the Roman Empire. And so that particular office, that particular person began to increase in power over time and influence. And as such, then they began to take advantage of their own power and influence the persons who had inherited that position. Gregory the Great, in fact, we're told, was a protector of Rome itself. It wasn't just a protector of the church. He was protector of Rome itself, according to history. And so the papacy began to rise in importance and began to be a very prominent position. Well, it's always the case, right? The person who rises in importance tends to believe their own hype. And so the Pope begins to believe, the bishop in Rome begins to believe his own hype. And so he begins to take an adversarial position against the other patriarchs, the other bishops of the church, those in the East in particular, Alexandria, Constantinople, Jerusalem, and Antioch. And so he begins to look down upon them and look at them negatively. And so the papacy begins to rise in prominence. And that's something that's going to continue on throughout church history and will ultimately be one of the main reasons for the Protestant Reformation, and it is still a major issue within the Roman Catholic Church. The Pope is still supreme. Whatever the Pope says goes. That's the first kind of thread that we'll chase, or first kind of thread we'll use to tie together this big rope of church history from the mid-5th century to the mid-13th century. The second is the rise of Islam. The Prophet Muhammad lived from 570 AD to 632. He claimed to have received the Quran directly from the angel Gabriel. And he started out really small in Mecca. He had a small gathering. Mecca is in modern-day Saudi Arabia. He had a small gathering of people who followed him. Eventually, he was kicked out of Mecca by a rival group in 622. So he receives the Quran, and then he develops this small band of followers. And then in 622 AD, he is kicked out of Mecca by a group of rivals who have returned against him, who have turned on him. He retreats when he's kicked out of Mecca to a place called Medina. And you're familiar with these two places if you're familiar at all with Muslim history or with Islam as a religion. Medina is about 275 miles away from Mecca, both in the current state of Saudi Arabia. His body is actually entombed in, Muhammad's body is actually entombed in the chief mosque of Medina, and he starts in Medina the Muslim community. It was established there in Medina. He continues to grow in influence, and people of Medina begin to be a part of the Muslim community there. He returns to Mecca in 630 AD after having established his religion and his community in 622 in Medina, returns some 8 years later to Mecca, and he dies in Mecca by 632. What happens from that point on is really phenomenal in the sense of, in a truest sense of the word, not phenomenal in like great necessarily, but phenomenal in that it is a phenomenon of the spread of an ideology and the spread of a religion. By 634, the entirety of Arabia, the entirety of the Arabian Peninsula is Muslim. And so he returns to Mecca in 630, and by 634, the entirety of the Arabian Peninsula is Muslim. By 644, less than a decade later, the Arabian armies who have been inspired by Islam and its teachings, the teachings in Quran, take Syria, Palestine, and Persia, which is modern-day Iran. And so this is rapid expansion, military expansion, by Arabian armies that are going out to try to conquer lands in the surrounding areas. And so as they do, take in these different lands and these different kingdoms, Islam itself is spreading, becoming a dominant force in that particular part of the world. We believe by 642 that he has pushed off to India, eastward to India, in the Middle Eastern area, and then by 642 also into Egypt. Islam arrives in Egypt around 642 AD. From that point on is a Western expansion of Arabian armies and of those they have picked up with them who are Muslims in their community, and they are pushing forward westwardly to expand the religion and to take more territory. Constantinople falls to the Islams, is attacked, and even is falls to Islam in time in what is currently Istanbul, Turkey. Carthage itself, as a city which was once a dominant place for Christianity in Tunisia, which is in North Africa, just south of Italy across the Mediterranean Sea, falls to Islam. And therefore, as a result of that, the eastern Mediterranean region, really from Carthage over to Turkey, or Istanbul, Turkey now that we know it today, from Tunisia to Turkey, is Muslim-controlled and is in the hands of Islamic armies, or certainly fighting off the influence of Islam. And so Islam has become a very, very powerful force in a short period of time in that particular part of the region. They're also, the Arabian armies are also pushing westward and northward into Spain, and they're trying to take in and have influence in Europe as we know it today, in the Spanish area of Europe as we know it today. So they're crossing over into that particular area. So what happens? Well, the Roman authorities recognize that the historical axis points of Christianity, Rome in the west, Constantinople in the east, are in danger. And the anchor points are there, and therefore the lines that hold the ship are in danger of being cut. And Rome is concerned because this army is just expanding and moving with rapid pace. And what does Rome do? Well, Rome itself no longer has the central power of the Roman Empire because it's waned away. But Rome can't depend upon Constantinople because Constantinople is fighting its own battle with Islam on the other side of the Mediterranean. What does Rome do? What do you do if you're in that situation? So you have the first thread is the growth of the papacy. The second thread is this expansion of Islam. The third thread is that the Pope and the Bishop of Rome decides he's going to do something what makes good strategic sense. I've got to get help somewhere or Rome itself is going to fall because the Bishop of Rome is a protector of Rome. And so what does he do? Well, the Bishop of Rome is going to look forward to someone else who is actually going to be a refuge. He has an ally to the north, a guy by the name of Charles of the Franks. He is a Christian king. Now, remember when Gregory the Great, I said this a moment ago, exchanged the missionary strategy of the Roman church from going eastward to going northward and northwestward. They went up into what is now modern-day Germany and over into what is modern-day France. And that was one big region ruled by a group of people called the Franks. And when he goes up into that particular part of the world, they have an encounter with a guy named Pepin, whose son becomes Charles of the Franks. Charles is an ally. He is a warrior. He is a very strategic warrior. He is a very smart warrior. He is a guy who is well known for his military success. And so this ally of the Pope's, or the Bishop of Rome, this ally is there waiting for him. In fact, the Bishop of Rome finds himself, Pope Leo III, finds himself in a position of potentially not losing Rome to the Muslims that are coming from the east and the south, but also losing it from rebellious members of his own city. And so he appeals to Charles of the Franks for help. Charles of the Franks comes and helps Pope Leo III get reestablished in Rome and keep it under the control of the Roman bishop. As Pope Leo is reestablished in Rome, Charles comes to visit. In 799 AD, he comes to visit. He's there for a period of time, and then on Christmas Day, December 25th, 800, Charles of the Franks is in the church in St. Peter's Basilica, and he is worshiping on Christmas Day in one of the services. And during that period, during that time, Pope Leo III comes and places a crown on his head and crowns him as the Holy Roman Emperor, the first Holy Roman Emperor of the new era, and then gives him the name Charlemagne. You may know that name from history, Charlemagne. Charlemagne is the third thread that we're going to tie together. So you've got the first, the rise of the papacy, the spread of Islam westward and southward, and then you've got Charlemagne coming in and being crowned as Holy Roman Emperor in 800. Charlemagne was crowned. Charlemagne was an interesting figure. He only was in office for 14 years as the Holy Roman Emperor. He was king. He had a kingdom that was ever expanding, and so he established some very good principles as far as rule. His kingdom was ruled by nobles in different parts of the regions or different regions within the confines of the Holy Roman Empire. He saw his call from God to be the leader and the protector of Christianity, but also the protector of Western Europe as we know it today. He realized that that was his call. He unified the empire at that time. He unified his kingdom under a common language, a common legal system, a currency, and a series of taxes. But Charlemagne also was a big, big fan of education and religion, and loved both, and he wanted to use education and religion to unify his kingdom. He was not controlled by the Pope. The Pope placed the crown on him. In fact, some would argue that he wasn't looking to be made king of the Holy Roman Empire. That was something that was bestowed upon him by the Pope because of his work to save the Pope as a response to thank you to King Charles or King Charlemagne. But what happens after Charlemagne dies is that his sons and his descendants become controlled by the Pope. There is a tying together of the Roman Church and the empire's government to where we have this understanding of the Holy Roman Empire. And this just adds to the growth of the papacy. So the papacy is already growing. It's been growing over a period of 300 years. Now it's just going to grow more and more rapidly, more and more powerful, because now the Pope says, not only are we the successors of Peter, not only do we have the prominence in place of being the one who kind of helps settle theological disputes and brings everybody together, but now not only are we at a strategically important location and geographically important location, now we have the power of the empire itself behind our backs. And so we have the growth of the papacy, which grows exponentially stronger during this time of the Holy Roman Empire. First thread, the rise of the papacy. Second thread, the spread of Islam, which is a threat to the world. Third thread is Charlemagne, which is going to be the one who is going to come and defend the Western European world from the Arabian soldiers and the Islamic soldiers that are coming to attack. Charlemagne is a devout Christian, devoted to the Lord. The fourth thread is a theological thread. As you can imagine, right, as all of this stuff is taking place and these threats are putting the world in crisis, and as the Western Church is embracing different cultures and different intellectual mindsets and backgrounds, as you can imagine, that the context of the Eastern Church is very different than that of the Western Church, because the Eastern Church is still confronting its challenge and perhaps a more direct challenge from Islam and other nations seeking to bring destruction to them. The empire itself, the Byzantine Empire, is starting to take on its own flair, its own flavor, its own intellectual consciousness and everything else. And so as these two different parts of the church are growing together to some degree, they're actually growing apart. It's not so much that they're parallel lines, it's actually through the context of the societies in which they live, the paths are actually diverging a little and a little and a little and a little. By 1054, really by 1009, so 1009, the Western Church had adopted a practice in its everyday liturgy of quoting the Nicene Creed. And they added a little portion, a little phrase to the creed that we know as the Filioque phrase. The Filioque phrase is a phrase that says that the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, proceeds from the Father, and then the Western Church says, and the Son. The original creed didn't have that. So the creed that we have in our hymn book that we have sometimes used as a church says, with reference to the Holy Spirit, says this: I believe in the Holy Ghost. Now remember, this comes out of the Council of Nicaea, and it has the final form was formed in the Council of Constantinople in 381. Council of Nicaea in 325, Council of Constantinople in 381, the final version of the Nicene Creed, which was the standard by which the church understood the doctrine of the Trinity. Our version that we use today says this: and I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Lord and giver of life, who proceedeth from the Father and the Son. The original creed, as it was written in 381, does not include "and the Son." It says this: I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Lord and giver of life, who proceedeth from the Father. It stops there. The Western Church says we believe that we've got to add this phrase, "and the Son." The Holy Spirit comes from both the Father and the Son. Now, I don't want to go into too much detail, but let me explain a little bit about why that's the case and what's the difference. Well, you have two big issues. We have a big issue with reference to the Eastern Church and the Western Church. And this little phrase, "and the Son," in the Nicene Creed highlights the differences. So if you're in the Western Church, Latin minds, minds that are shaped by the Latin culture, yours and my minds as Westerners, we tend to focus on the practical. You're focusing on the practical and the outflow of the practical and how the theoretical affects the everyday life, that which is practical. And so in the Latin church, you're going to focus in on the oneness of God who exists in three persons. So when you think about the Trinity, when you think about your faith, most likely you're going to say something to the effect of, I would imagine, because we're inheritors of this legacy, you're going to say it's one God who exists in three persons. We're going to start with one God who exists in three persons. Well, the Eastern mind is very different. The Eastern mind is not thinking so much practically. They're thinking devotionally and liturgically with reference to worship. And they're going to emphasize, right? They're going to emphasize the idea that there is three persons in the one God. So they're going to say that as a whole, historically, that when you talk to someone in the Eastern Orthodox is going to emphasize the threeness of the persons and the oneness of God. We're going to emphasize the oneness of the God and who exists in three persons. They're going to say the threeness of the persons in one God. What does that mean? What's the difference? Well, the difference is we're emphasizing the oneness of God who exists in three persons. We're going to say that all three of those persons are connected in equal in power, glory, and honor. And so the Father and the Son are going to send forth the Spirit, because the Holy Spirit's going to come from those other two persons. They're all connected together. In the East, they're going to say, well, we want to emphasize the diversity of the Godhead more so. They're going to emphasize the diversity of the Godhead. I'm not going to say more so than the unity, but the diversity of the Godhead. And so Father sending forth the Son. They don't want to de-emphasize and undersell, as it were, the power of the Holy Spirit, the person of the Holy Spirit. And they would argue in those days, they argued that the Western Church was underselling the power of the Holy Spirit by connecting him to the Son and saying he had to come through the Son as well. Now, that's a pretty deep thing, and you may be asking, what does this matter? Really not the theological aspect of it, of the emphasizing of different things that really brought the problem. The problem comes from the fact that Eastern Church says about the Western Church, you unilaterally decided to add a phrase to a creed that the church settled in 325, 381. You don't have the authority to do that. You can't just say, right, that the Constantinople Creed says, right, that the Nicene Creed, as it was originally said, that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father. You can't just up and change that. You have to leave it as it was. You don't have the right to do that unless you bring the council of the church together and settle that issue. That's how we've historically done it. The Bishop of Rome said, I don't care. Rise of the papacy, power backing of Charlemagne and the Holy Roman Empire. We added it. We think that's what it says. And so the Eastern Church denied what's known as the filioque clause or phrase. And the Eastern Church says, you're no longer a part of the Orthodox belief. That was the big issue. The Eastern Church now finally says, you're not recognized as an Orthodox church any longer. past the verging. Well, Rome's response to that is, oh, well, we'll excommunicate you. And therefore saying you're not part of the historic Orthodox Church. And so Cardinal Humbert goes to Constantinople, leaves a papal bull, a statement, judgment on the altar in the chief church there, the Hagia Sophia, and says there, you're excommunicated. Well, the Eastern Church then responds and says, we've excommunicated you over this particular issue of authority and additional and the statement of whether or not the Holy Spirit comes from the Father and the Son. Primarily the issue was, you didn't go through the proper channels and you can't change what the church has historically said. Rome says, we believe otherwise, and so we do it. And we'll excommunicate each other. And that's when the schism happened, 1054. The split happened. The two leaders are excommunicating each other. One saying, I'm of the true church and I excommunicate you. And the other one saying, we're the true church and we're excommunicating you. And once that happens, then when you excommunicate somebody, by definition, you put them outside the church. And so you don't recognize them as legitimate. And the schism happens. For about 200 years, they continue this kind of separate path. But yet there were efforts made for the next 200 years or so of trying to bring the two churches back together and resolve these issues. In fact, during the First Crusade, when they went into free Jerusalem from the Islamic rule, they worked together against a common enemy. They met together. Well, you know there were four crusades, and this is the last kind of thread. The fourth crusade was the nail in the coffin. The crusades, I think, for the most part, were driven by, in large degree, high-minded, idealistic people. Let's go and try to fight as soldiers of Christ, and let's go free the Holy Land, let's go free the world from the burden of a false religion. But as you well know through history, they didn't always get carried out with that high-minded idealism. In fact, the last crusade in particular, there were a very few high-minded idealists who were going forward with the right purposes, and there were a whole lot of opportunists. And the opportunists decided that if they went to battle over and to try to free the Christian world to Constantinople all the way out to Jerusalem, that they would send their knights and their soldiers. And they would go, these Venetian merchants and others, and they would send them and they would give them opportunity to plunder what they could find and bring back and sell on the open market and buy treasures. And the last crusade was basically a sacking of Constantinople. And the last crusade was a destructive force that spent 3 days pillaging and destroying the city and plundering it. And at that point, the Eastern Christians said, we don't want anything to do with people who will come and take advantage of us in the name of Christ. And so the last crusade was the final straw that split the two up. And so we've got five different threads: the rise of the papacy, the growth of Islam, the fear and the threat that Islam brings, and the bringing in of the kingdom to the north to create the Holy Roman Empire that then caused the papacy to grow even more, to where the papacy in its pride and its arrogance decided it was going to add to the creed without working through the channels of the creed and channels of the church, and the church in the east saying, you can't do that, and we deny even the truth and the validity of what you're saying, but you can't do it. And so that theological split, and then there was the attempt to bring them together, and then you had the Crusades when there was a raping of the land, as it were, and the women of the communities by the Crusaders in Constantinople. And the Eastern Church said, we're done. And the Western Church said, we're done. And from that point on, they've been split. And there have been efforts in the 20th century to try to bring the two back together. Maybe they'll come back together at some point, but now it's so entrenched. But that's why the churches exist separately, and that's why they focus on very different things. And as I read from Psalm 2, God's sovereign over all. You look at it and you think it's a complete mess. We can look back at that history. And the temptation is, when you look back at that history, say, I want to write that off, that period in the history of the church off. That 800-year period in the history of the church was dark. It really was. It's called the Dark Ages for a reason. It was really dark. I can't believe Christians were acting like that. But we've got to recognize that we don't have the market cornered on righteousness in the modern world, and the arrogance of modernity and postmodernity is that we want to ignore the past. But we also realize that God was working through all of that to bring about his purposes and his glory and to put us in a position we're in today. So as we press on in the next week, we'll start talking about the Renaissance and the Reformation, and then that will lead into the Enlightenment, which then goes into scientific revolutions and into the industrialization of the world. The world we know today, the Western world we know today, to a large degree was shaped during this time period. And the Holy Roman Emperor protected Western Europe. And so you see God's hand at work. It's not pretty, but you see God's hand at work. Everyone will come and kiss the Son. It's his kingdom, and we give God praise for that. So let me just challenge you and encourage you. I'm going to leave it up to you to try to take your applications from it. We try to tie it together. I hope I haven't been too confusing. But you guys have a great day. God bless you. Thanks for joining us. We'll be back next week. Start talking about the Renaissance, which leads to the Reformation, then and the benefits that come from it. You guys have a great day. God bless you. I'll see you next week.